Absolutely true, and the worse the world gets, the better we are about feeling not at home here. We look forward to having a heavenly home, and that's what holds us together and drives us forward. When I start talking about the Old Testament, members of the church here in particular understand our relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, when we talk with our denominational friends, it's amazing how little people know about the Old Testament and how little they correlate the two. In many denominational churches, you'll hear people talk about the Old Testament God and the New Testament God as though they're two distinct differences. And you'll hear some people say that in the Old Testament there was cruelty, but in the New Testament there's grace. And they don't understand how they fit together. So for the time tonight, I'd like to talk about the Christian and the Old Testament as we look together at the idea of how they do fit together and how one testifies of the other. When denominational people left denominations and began to really read the Bible again in what we call the Restoration Movement, There came to be an understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they relate, that has been passed down to those of us who study the Bible today. And it's a wonderful thing to understand how they unify and how they work together in order to bring about our understanding of God's Word. When you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." For most of my life, I said rightly dividing carried with it the idea of taking the old and the new and understanding how they relate. I've studied that a little bit more, and I really think what Paul was telling Timothy, when you rightly divide the Word of God, you give to each one that part of the truth they need. You rightly divide, as you would, for example, give children of different age. You give baby milk, you'd give other children something a little bit stronger than that, you'd give someone else solid food. And I think the idea that Paul was telling Timothy is, you rightly divide the Word of God, you give to each one what it needs. It also does, of course, apply to the idea of rightly dividing, looking at, and understanding the Word of God. So when we look in the very early classes, when our children are taught the Bible, there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And that composes what we call the Word of God, the Bible. And we recognize how one depends upon the other. As someone said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. There's a lot of truth to that as we begin to recognize exactly how they relate to each other. Then you come to the 2 Timothy again, chapter 3 this time, and we have the idea that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's a statement that's just full of good thoughts. First of all, we're talking about Scripture being given by the inspiration of God. This morning, we looked at the idea of fulfilled prophecy and how that would prove the inspiration of the Bible, because that fulfilled prophecy cannot really be denied. It is a strong argument for the truth of the gospel of Christ. But as you look at the Bible itself, it says it's profitable. And I can testify in my own life how the Bible has improved me over the background from which I came. And you can look at anyone who lets the Bible really come into their life and make a difference, and they're going to be a better person. A Christian is a better neighbor, a better husband, a better father, a better citizen, simply because the Bible is profitable for the way that we live and how we treat one another. But we understand also that it's good for doctrine. That is, I look at doctrine as something that comes from the mind of God. That all doctrine has a purpose, and all doctrine is for our good. So, in some circles, I know that people, the word doctrine has a bad connotation. They talk about doctrine as opposed to something else that's better, like what they call the gospel. Doctrine and gospel as being two distinct things. When you really think about doctrine and what it tells us about our life and tells about God's nature, then it's certainly profitable. profitable. But it will also, all of us will recognize from time to time we need correction. As scientists would shoot a rocket into space to go to the moon or to some planet, we know that gravitational pulls would get that rocket off of its due course. And a scientist that understands how to correct that space shot to put it back on course again. Well, we do that in our lives as well. We get off course sometimes because the pull of the world or the lust of the flesh or something of that nature, and we need to be corrected. Book of Hebrews talks about discipline and correction and how God is able to do that in the Word of God. And also instruction in righteousness. Brother Joel has made a very good point in our class on the book of Romans about not only the fleshly part of man, the symbolic part of obedience, and then the spiritual part of that. And instruction in righteousness is to bring us to a higher plateau, a higher level of existence than what the brute man does, what the natural man does. Paul talks about the natural man who doesn't understand the Word of God, and he never can and never will. But there's a higher level. And when we begin to really understand the Bible, both old and new, it shows how to achieve those higher levels of righteousness, that you may be completely equipped for every good work. Now this is important not only from the standpoint of the completeness of a human being, how you become equipped to go to heaven. I believe this life is simply a training field for using the Word of God to get us ready to go to heaven. But it also shows how that whatever it is that we're going to do in the kingdom of God, the Bible directs us toward those good works. I can conclude, and I have concluded, that if it's not taught in the Bible, it's not a good work. People talked about the Herald of Truth and the centralized control of one church over another church. Now, it's a good work. No, it's not a good work because it violates the Scripture. So when we're looking at the Bible, all this comes together to help us understand every good work. So the New Testament commends the Old Testament to our use to understand it. Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So there was a reason why God put the story of Joseph in the Bible. There's a reason why God put the story of Job in the Bible. There's a reason why God put the story of Jonah in the Bible. Certainly we can see the reason why God talked about Noah and the flood in the Bible. Well, those things just didn't happen. A lot of people look at the revelation of Scripture as myths handed down mouth to mouth over the centuries. And the story of Job, the story of Noah, these things were just told by lamp fire and campfire at night, and sometimes finally somebody wrote them down. No, God particularly put in the Bible the stories of these individuals and the story of Israel and the other stories that are there for the purpose of helping us have patience and the hope of the Scriptures. I read about Noah, and I understand about the hope that he had, and Joseph, and what a righteous life is valuable to understand. And so these things are they are things that really help us to have a better life. I learned one time, thankfully, because of what I believed about it, I avoided a lot of trouble because a man one time tried to get me involved in something that was immoral and illegal. Well, it was legal, but unscriptural. And I said no. No, I wouldn't do that. Sometime later, I had difficulty with that individual as I had to expose his sins. And I realized the power of righteousness in that had I gone along with him and done that which was wrong, I could not have ever overcome him and what he was doing in his life. He would have had a weapon against me. But because I refused to go along with that, there's a power to living right. There's a power that people can't criticize you or judge you as a hypocrite when you live right. And that's a lesson that I learned way back there and has been profitable all my life. The things that you read about in the Old Testament and the New help us understand these things. And when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians about some things. And he said these things in verse 6 of chapter 10 are for our examples. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So I can recognize a number of things here. When you look at the story of Israel and how many times they sinned, when we get back to our Wednesday night studies in Judges, Joshua and Judges, we'll be able to see about how sin causes people to go astray. And these things are written because we're in the last age. There will never be another age after this one. We're in the last age. And verse 11 tells us that. Well, you see, not only then do I learn some things about the Old Testament people, but I learn how to use those in my life, because Paul said, don't murmur, as some of those murmured and did those things, because God punished them because of that. So when you start looking then at the Bible, both the Old and the New, there are some things in the Old that is not contained in the New. There may be a reference to it. For example, there's no New Testament equivalent to Genesis 1 through 3. But you have references, as in Acts chapter 17, God making of one blood all people to dwell together. You see various things, but we've given some information in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that you would not find anywhere else in the Word of God. So the New Testament certainly commands us to go back and read the Old Testament. And there's no better example of dealing with sin than looking at fornication as it was proposed with Potiphar's wife and Joseph and his refusal to do that. I've tried to use that when teenagers are in the congregation, and when I've been around teenagers, I use that as an example that sometimes you're away from your folks and they may never know what you're doing. But that Joseph had that inborn sense of moral indignity that would not allow him to do what Potiphar's wife wanted him to do. And I've tried to tell young people that you're going to be out in a car, you're going to be out on a date, you're going to be out somewhere, and someone's going to encourage you to do something wrong. But if you have that sense of moral virtue, you're just not going to give in. And so there's a tremendous lesson for this generation in the story of Joseph in Genesis 39. And then you find places that in the Old Testament that predate era that comes in the future. In the time of Ezekiel, Calvinism was not known. Never had heard of it. But the Bible is so constructed that when God finished that work, everywhere in the Bible is found something that denies an error that might not yet been proposed. Calvinism, which teaches that you're born in sin, had not been invented in the time of Ezekiel. But there was a parable that the Israelites were saying that the fathers have eaten grapes and it set the children's teeth on edge. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, when you look at the chapter and read the chapter, you understand that back that far, they were trying to talk about how sin and guilt was transferred from one generation to another. And Ezekiel said in 18 and verse 4 and verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Points out very clearly that sin or righteousness cannot be transferred. It belongs to the individual. So Ezekiel might never have heard the word Calvinism, but he answered that because he was an inspired prophet and gave us the answer to that even back that far. Which of us has not gone to the Psalms in times of trouble, in times of despair, and read the words of David? A lot of the things that happened to David happened to him because of his righteous life and how he tried to live right. Some of it happened because of sins in his life. But you see an appeal from David to God. As we read in the Psalms today, you are my shield and my buckler. And he talks about how he's our mighty fortress and how so many various things that God has been to David. And each of us, as we come to similar kinds of tribulations, can relate to what David wrote about and sang about when he wrote the Psalms, because we've experienced those kinds of things. Many, many times we go back to the book of Psalms for our comfort. And And when you look, open the book of Proverbs, it starts off with the idea of wisdom being personified. And this wisdom being personified as a father speaking to the child, his son, to avoid the pitfalls of the loose woman and various and sundry different things. And which of us as parents has not wished that we could be able to instruct our children the right kind of way? So when we start talking about rightly dividing the Word of God, it's a complex statement where we have to come to understand what part of the Bible we need to understand and to look at and to utilize in our life. And so the Old Testament is the backdrop of the New Testament. You can't have one without the other. One flows naturally from one to the other. So many people never really understand that. Among denominational people particularly who don't really study the Bible as we do here, they don't understand that you can't take the Old Testament and use that as an example of what to do to be saved. People make that mistake all the time when we talk about baptism, and they say, well, what about the man on the thief on the cross? Not understanding the dispensations, not understanding the ages and the difference in that. And so you have to relate one to the other in the right way. The Old Testament is quoted over 700 times in the New Testament. You just go along and you'll find a passage. We noted Jesus on the cross this morning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that's Psalms chapter 22. In the book of Acts, when Peter and the apostles were preaching, they talked about Joel and how Joel had talked about the Holy Spirit going to be given. They quoted about David and how David was to have the throne of David, and Christ ascended the throne of David. You just can't really understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. You come to the book of Hebrews, and it's written to Hebrew Christians who were in the process of falling away from the New Testament or from the kingdom of Christ. And the writer, whoever it might be, and throughout my life I've heard Paul wrote that. I don't really think he did, but I don't know who did. But nevertheless, it uses the knowledge of the Old Testament to make the points about Jesus Christ being a better person, a better covenant, a better king, and all of those things. I don't know how anybody could read the book of Hebrews and understand it without understanding the Old Testament. And it's been said, and I've never counted this out, but it said 75%, I read, of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament. Well, I know that's true from the standpoint of the beasts that are represented there and from the archangels and things of that nature. And you even find that in Matthew when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. And so there are many, many alludes to the Old Testament. And then in the book of James, and I want to go back and look this, James knew the prophets and Job as he began to teach his brethren some things that they needed to know. So in the book of James, if you get your Old Testament and turn back to chapter 5, let's read verses 10 and 11, and this is just natural for an inspired man to go back and quote something from the Old Testament because it's the same Holy Spirit that's speaking about these things. And so in verse 10 and 11, James said, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Well, yes, I've seen the story of Job. I don't think any of us can really compare what we have and the troubles we've had to what Job endured, but he's held up as an example to those who suffer and to those who have tribulation. And the Bible records the end of Job's life is one of hope because God blessed him because of his faithfulness better than he had in the beginning of Job. Now, that's not going to apply to us in a worldly sense, a physical sense. But when we remain faithful and endure like Job did, our blessing is going to be tremendously more important than what Job received, because we'll have heaven as our hope and as our reward. And then, of course, Luke's audience knew about Jonah in chapter 11, beginning of verse 29. When you see people of the New Testament refer back to the Old Testament, it's something that I think we would know. I want to mention the bulletin just by way of drawing it to your mind. I put a little piece in it last week. Who is the mother of Moses? I hadn't mentioned that yet. I hoped you looked that up. And her name was Jochebed. We don't know anything hardly about her except that she gave birth to Moses, a faithful woman. And then she became the nurse of Moses in Pharaoh's household. And that's how he knew who he was, a godly mother who was able to tell him who he really was. Now, this next week, you're supposed to find out who his father was. Well, you may be able to know that if you looked up one verse and found Jochebed's name. You may find father's name there, and I can see Becky back there smiling. She already knows it. But I'd like to interest you in Bible trivia. There's some games out about Bible trivia, and the point is just be people who understand the Bible. Jochebed is not mentioned a great deal in the Bible, but she's a tremendous character in the formation of the character of Moses, and what a tremendous man he turned out to be. Well, Luke's audience would certainly know about that. He'd know about Jonah, and there are lessons to be learned from all of these individuals that's put into the Bible, and understand that. So when you come to Jesus then in the Bible, Jesus, it's not anything to think that Jesus quoted from the Bible, because he was part of the writing of the Bible. He's called the Word. And Jesus knew and could have quoted the entire Bible because he helped put it together. But he mentioned the Old Testament in his sermon 78 times. And again, I haven't counted this. I've picked up things from others. And he called upon his listeners to know the Old Testament. He even in Matthew 19, where this delicate subject of divorce and remarriage came up, he said, "Have you not read?" And you'll, a number of times you'll find the statement in the Old Testament where Jesus will say, "Have you not read?" In Matthew 22, when the Sadducees did not believe in the spirit of man and didn't understand the truth about living people after they died, the resurrection, Jesus said, "Have you not read?" And then he gave an illustration about that. So you'll find that in Matthew 22 and Luke 10 and other places where Jesus pointed them back to Scripture. And they understood that it was Holy Scripture. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, you couldn't even begin to understand Peter's sermon if you didn't understand about Daniel and Joel and Isaiah and David in the book of Psalms, as it quoted on further down in Acts 2. And so you had Psalm 16 and Psalms 110, and he used those things to believing Jews. And we can understand among those Jews who became Christians, they understood the Bible, the Old Testament, and they understood the words, but they might not have understood the application of it. What Jesus and the apostles were doing were taking these things such as the kingdom of God and then making the application of the Scriptures. Now we can see that clearly. And we're so blessed to be able today to read the Bible, and I can read the New Testament and my mind go back to the Old Testament and to know where that was found. And now I make the connection. For example, in the book of Hebrews, and it talks about Jesus and the fact that he came from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a priest on earth because he came from a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's Greek to some people. They don't understand what it means about Melchizedek. You couldn't possibly appreciate the argument by Jesus on Melchizedek and that priesthood without going back to the Old Testament and understanding who Melchizedek really was. And so it's a wonderful thing for me to be a part of a congregation where people understand these things, where you've read the Bible, you understand the connection, and I can speak about the Bible knowing that you're going to understand what I'm talking about. So when I talk about rightly dividing the Word of God, we're talking about how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to one another and how one leads naturally to the other. But we're also talking about how we take the parts of the Bible and apply it to our lives in ways that rightly hand out and divide the Word of God. And so these things are all true. And then Paul, when he came to the great Gentile city in Acts chapter 17 of Athens, and he began to preach about God, the one true living God, and how we're all made of the same blood, he went to the Old Testament to point out that God has appointed a day in which judgment is going to be given. And in the Roman world, there were a lot of Jews scattered all across the Roman world, so naturally he would go to the synagogues first. They would be people who could relate and understand. But he was able to go to the Gentiles, where there were many gods, and talk about the one God and prove it from the Old Testament as well. And so that would be something that would help them become Christians as they understood it. And so the Old Testament is profitable, or the Old Testament and the Bible is profitable to the Christian. The New Testament commends the Old Testament to our use. It doesn't say put it on the shelf and forget about it, but rather to understand it. And then the New Testament assumes that we know and understand the Old Testament. And I remember a friend of ours had a ladies' Bible class, and they would ask a question every week about the Bible. And they would give clues. I have somebody in my mind. I want you to guess who it is. He was an Old Testament prophet. Well, they would guess, and they couldn't figure it out. And finally, she gave a number of other clues about this prophet had a donkey that spoke to him. And one of the ladies said, "Winnie, you know good and well the Bible doesn't say anything about that." Yes, the Bible really does talk about a donkey speaking to the owner. And the prophet was Balaam that she had in mind. And she told me that story, and I really laughed about it, because you see sometimes people just so totally ignorant of the Word of God. I was on the radio in North Carolina for a number of years, and I had a listener call in and wanted me to come and visit with him. And I got one of the elders to go with me. We drove about an hour to get down to where he lived. And he wanted to know, isn't it true that what goes into you does not condemn you, but what comes out of you? Because he was a drunkard, and he was so drunk he could hardly talk. And he wanted to use the Scripture in that sort of way. Well, you know, you can't really help somebody who's willfully ignorant like that man was. But what a good thing it is to know the Scriptures. What a good thing it is. I remember the brother down in East Texas that said, "No, I've never taught the book of Revelation, and I never will. I just don't think anybody can understand that." Well, I may not understand everything that the book of Revelation tells, but I want to be familiar with it so that when I get to heaven and talk to John, he can explain what I don't understand. It's like Robert Turner said about the book of Romans, that when he gets to heaven after the judgment day, he wants to have a class on Romans with Paul being the teacher. And I said, "Put my name down. I want to be there." So, you know, we're going to be familiar with these things when you get to heaven. I want to meet Joseph. I want to meet Jonah. I want to meet Esther. I want to meet Mary. And these are real people. They're not just stories. These are people who have been touched by God, who've been used by God for certain reasons. And I want my name to be included in that, God being my helper. And I want to know the Bible. There's parts of that that I don't understand, then I want to be in class in heaven where all these things will be explained. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. We're going to know each other, and we're going to know the Lord, because we'll see Him as He is. If you're present tonight and not a child of God, and I think we all are, I'd like to have you to make it right with God if your life is not right with God, and rejoice that we have the knowledge that we do of the Word of God. Would you come as we stand together and sing the invitation song?